electrician, and he used to have apprentices. And it was always fascinating when they qualified and when they went into their trade for themselves, when they went to work for someone who had been ministered to by my father in terms of his trade as an electrician. It was sometimes interesting to hear what the customer would say, because he would say to them, "Aha, I can tell who trained you. You were trained as an electrician by Ernie Hill, weren't you? Because I can see him in what you do and your whole attitude to your work." And I thought that was a wonderful testimony to my dad. But since I've been a preacher, I can see that there's a spiritual dimension to that. Because discipleship has to do with following and learning. That is the meaning of the word, mathetes, disciple, a follower and a learner. And that's what we're doing, isn't it? We're following the example of the Lord Jesus. We're learning from everything he did and everything he does and everything he is, reproducing his character, what the New Testament calls the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. I mean, these are attributes of the character of the Lord Jesus. And Paul says in Galatians that they're to be the hallmarks of Christians too. And I can understand that, because we are members of the body of Christ, the corporate body, individually members of it. And so when we are with people, they ought to be able to see the resemblance, to see the character of Jesus being formed in us, and also to be the beneficiaries of his ministry being formed in us. Very exciting, isn't it, to be members of the body of Christ? A far cry from being religious. We're not interested in that. We're interested in being like Jesus and being let loose in the world where no possible enemy can prevent his truth from going forth. And that really is what I believe the Lord wants me to speak about this evening. And I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, to a passage that no doubt has been occupying you in recent days, because surely to goodness, we know that we're approaching the end time, and therefore we have to be prepared for the rapture. We have to be prepared for the coming of our Lord Jesus for us, and for the very difficult days that will precede his coming for us. And we're seeing the beginning of those difficult days now. My goodness, it's a surprise a minute, isn't it? We just don't know what's going to happen next. I'm so grateful to know one thing, though. I know who's on the throne. And his name is Jesus. He is our King. And in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus, there is absolute worship, which means there is total submission to his word and to his way. That's the meaning of the word worship. Did you know that? Both in Hebrew and Greek, the emphasis is on total, absolute submission to the Lord. So to know if you're a worshiper or not, you simply have to say, well, am I doing what the Lord is telling me to do? If you are, then you're worshiping the Lord. Praise God. So it isn't in the first instance to do with singing songs. It's to do with obedience to the Lord. Obedience to his every word. Praise the Lord. Well, now, we're living in these days of great crisis and great challenge. We scarcely know what's going to happen next. But whatever it is, it doesn't look good. But the Lord Jesus is, as he's always been, he is our Savior. He is our sovereign, and so we are utterly secure in him. Whatever happens cannot shake the will and purpose of God, and in that we are secure. I'd like you to turn then to Matthew chapter 24, and this is a chapter which has a number of signs of the end, and what makes it special is that it is the teaching of the Lord Jesus. I want to pick it up in verse 1. I'm sure it's a passage that you've had preached on recently at Tree of Life, because it seems to fit, doesn't it, the age in which we live. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Well, that's a rather curious thing. Why would his disciples come up to him to call his attention to Herod's great temple buildings? Surely the Lord Jesus wasn't interested in those, was he? Well, the short answer is, yes, he was. For a reason that might surprise you, although perhaps not. But when the Lord Jesus is described in his trade, the Gospels call him a carpenter. But actually, the word tekton, which is the Greek word used there for carpenter, has a different meaning. It means a builder, a constructor. And if you know anything about geology, you'll know that our world is established, the crust of the earth is established on what they call tectonic plates. The earth is constructed on those. And so tekton means builder. So the Lord Jesus was a stonemason as well as a worker in wood. And both trades were necessary in one if you were going to build a house or anything else. You needed expertise in carpentry, and you certainly needed expertise in working with stone. So Jesus was fascinated by buildings. He talked about his church as building my church. Matthew 16, you remember that famous passage. But he had a great deal to say about the building trade, not only building itself, but also the whole business of building. And on one occasion, he talked about a guy who had contracted with a builder to build a house and then ran out of funds halfway through. Well, that must have been a situation that Jesus, as a builder, had come across many times. So he was definitely interested in the buildings in the temple and how magnificently they had been made and how magnificently the stones fitted together. Some of you have been to Jerusalem, no doubt, and seen some of the stones of the Temple Mount. There's nothing left of the temple itself, because you'll remember every stone was knocked down by the Romans, as Jesus said it would be. But the actual Temple Mount has extraordinary stones still in it, which are utterly magnificent and display the skill of those Jewish engineers in the days of Herod the Great, when that second temple was constructed. So the disciples come up to Jesus and they call his attention to its buildings. And Jesus responds, verse 2, "Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be torn down." And that obviously happened in AD 70, when Titus, the Roman general, came and he laid siege to Jerusalem, and every stone in the temple was either knocked down or burnt. It was a terrible conflagration, but not one stone was left on another. And it was a dreadful, dreadful thing. So Jesus was prophesying the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, just about 27 years after he spoke these words. So as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, so they left the temple, went across the Kidron Valley and up onto the Mount of Olives. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. It's very interesting that they came to Jesus privately on their own because they saw him sit down. One of the interesting things about the activities of a rabbi in a synagogue, or indeed in the temple where the rabbis used to teach, is that if they were reading from the scripture scrolls, they always stood to read. But if they were preaching, they always sat to preach. Interesting that, isn't it? And you come across it in Nazareth, where the Lord Jesus preached his first sermon there. And we're told that he was given the scroll to read from Isaiah 61, which he did. And having read from the scriptures, it says, he sat down and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Why was that? Well, because he sat down. And when a rabbi sat down, they knew he was going to teach them priceless truths from the word of God. So here the disciples gather around Jesus, just as they did on the mountainside above the Sea of Galilee when he delivered the Sermon on the Mount. You get the same thing there. When Jesus sat, his disciples came to him because they knew he was going to teach them, and sure enough, he did. So as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age, the end of the world?" And in answer to their question, the Lord Jesus said, "Watch out that no one deceives you." Clearly, deception was going to be a major part of the end days. Deception. Jesus was projecting his teaching into the distant future, the time soon before his coming and the end of the age. Watch out that no one deceives you. It's very interesting that in these few verses, the word deceive is used by Jesus four times. It's obviously important. Verse 4, verse 5, notice again the word deceive, down there in verse 11, and further down in verse 24. Four times then in these few verses, he warns against deception. Why does he do that, do you suppose? Well, because it's a big deal for those of us living in the end time. Deception is all about us. The devil keen to get us off track, to get us off center, to get us away from the centrality of God's word. It's the favorite trick that he tried with Eve and Adam in the wilderness. Deception. Did God really say? That was his ploy, wasn't it? And it's never changed. He's always seeking to undermine the word of God. That's the essence of deception. And there's an awful lot of it about. Jesus said, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am Messiah." Well, you know, far better than I probably, that the Hebrew for the word Messiah means anointed one. And if there's anything that we hear today in modern churches, it's this claim to be anointed. Or people who are supporters of great preachers will say, "Oh, this brother is really anointed." It's a common statement, and it's really gearing to say, you don't question this bloke because he's really anointed. And if you question what he says, you have to be very careful because the Lord says, "Touch not the Lord's anointed." Well, that hasn't got anything to do with preachers. I wish it did, but it doesn't. That phrase, that statement comes in connection with King Saul, the first king of Israel. When David had the opportunity to take his life and his men suggested that he should, David said, "I will not touch the Lord's anointed." Now, to compare a preacher, however good he is, with the anointed king of Israel seems to me to be a little bit fanciful. And of course, we have to be so careful not to take that attitude of never, ever, ever sitting to assess what we've heard from a preacher. We must take the opposite view and do what Paul advised the Bereans. And whatever we hear from a preacher, we check it out with a fine-toothed comb, as it were, with the printed scriptures, so that we can say for sure that man told us the truth, and therefore we can trust his word. But it all hinges on the Bible, you see. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age or the end of the world? Many will come in my name claiming I'm anointed, and they'll deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed." We certainly know how that feels, don't we? "Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and Other gospel writers include the word pestilences. Well, well, well. All these are the beginning of birth pains. So they're going to be very unpleasant. They're going to be very painful, but they're pointing forward to something glorious. Birth pains, although I've never experienced them myself, for obvious reasons, are exceedingly painful. At any rate, that's what Lindy tells me, and she should know. We've had three children, and she knows all about birth pains. But the interesting thing about birth pains is that they're quickly forgotten when the joy of the child's birth takes over. And one of Lindy's favorite stories is about an American pastor whose wife was producing a baby, and she was in labor, in agony, and he was beside her, cooling her brow with cold water and holding her hand and stroking her brow and saying, "There, there, darling, not long now." Well, she wasn't having any of it. She was utterly furious, and she turned on him and she screamed out, "You did this to me." Poor guy. And then the baby popped out. And almost instantaneously, she turned to her husband and said, "Oh, darling, how wonderful. When can we have another one?" Yeah, there's a difference, isn't there, between birth pains and birth. Hallelujah for birth. But you have to have the birth pains first. And Jesus is here indicating that birth pains are going to be experienced. And all these things he's mentioned are the beginning of birth pains, but they get worse. Verse 9 says, "Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold." Now, that's a chilling statement, isn't it? Because if love grows cold, what must it have been? Must have been warm. It must have been hot. And it's talking about love for Jesus. How sad then that our Lord himself indicates that in the end times, pressure is going to become so horrendous that many believers are going to find their love for Jesus growing cold. They may be believers, sure of their salvation, hallelujah, because nothing can change that. Once you are a believer, you are secure in the arms of Father. But that doesn't mean our love cannot grow cold, because it can. Now, there are various degrees of coldness, aren't there? Sometimes it's freezing cold. Sometimes it's just off the chill. But different stages in coldness, and some of us have a degree of coldness we might not want to admit to as far as the Lord is concerned. We've lost some of that first love. Well, it's about time we got it back, and we need to, because our bridegroom is coming soon. Because of the increase of wickedness, verse 12, the love of most, notice the word most, goodness me, most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. That's great, because I'm trusting that that's all of you. You're going to stand firm. You're not going to crumple under the pressures that are now gathering. Praise the Lord. Well, now, all those things are pretty tough to have to cope with, aren't they? They're, you almost could say, a little bit negative, talking about pestilences, talking about terrible natural disasters, talking about all kinds of horrid things happening. And they will, and we need to be prepared. But after all of that, in verse 14, there's something really positive. And this is the thing that I really want to major on with you. Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Now, that's positive and wonderful, isn't it? This gospel of the kingdom. So it's the good news of The kingdom. Now, what is that? What is the gospel of the kingdom? Well, obviously, it's the gospel, the good news that Jesus is king and that we are in his kingdom. We are under his rule and reign. We are his disciples. We serve him utterly and absolutely. It means he's king, not only in name, but also in fact. Jesus is the king of your life. And so you are in total submission to him. That is the gospel of the kingdom. That is what we have been brought into by virtue of our new birth. And that is the level of our discipleship. Total commitment to Jesus. That's the good news, made possible because of the indwelling spirit. Hallelujah. You've been born again, utterly changed, utterly free from sin. You can live in that freedom. That's the gospel of the kingdom, because it all hinges on our obedience to Christ. So this gospel of the kingdom will be preached or proclaimed in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Now, that's a tremendous thing, isn't it? That's what's going to happen. Now, you may say, oh, yeah, that confirms there's going to be a mighty revival in the end times. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't say that. Revival is a work of the Holy Spirit, a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. But this isn't talking about such a thing. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached. Holy Spirit doesn't preach. Who preaches the gospel? Who proclaims the gospel? You and I. This is talking about believers in the end time. In other words, you and I have to get our act together and be reaching out with the gospel of the kingdom to our relatives, to our neighbors, to the people we mix with in Tesco's, because we have a mandate from Jesus. And it's not only here. Remember, the Lord Jesus at the end of Matthew talks about his disciples being his witnesses. And a witness in a court of law, as you know, tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That is to say, the truth about Jesus and the requirements of Jesus if we are to live the life of the born-again community. This is dead serious. And Jesus is being very straight here. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached. So that's an announcement, isn't it? It's saying it will happen. But you could also say it's a command of Jesus. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed. Are you ready to hear that? Are you ready to do that? Are you ready to stick your head over the parapet so that you're not down behind the trench, you're there going over the top to bring the gospel to the world when the world hates you and wants to clobber you and wants to shut you up and discourage you? Yeah, that's the work of the devil, isn't it? And it's so successful. How many of us are ever going to learn the lesson? We need to be reaching out to the world. And please remember that when a preacher points the finger at you, there are three pointing back at him. So I'm sitting under this word along with you, and I am needing to respond to it. But notice, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached everywhere in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. So praise the Lord. I mean, we can see some practical expression of that shaping up, can't we? Look at what we're doing now. One of us is listening in from the Lake District. How lovely. I'm down in Oxford. Some of you are from all over the country. Well, praise the Lord. So we're able to communicate with one another all around the world. And isn't it amazing that by means of the internet, the gospel is going forth in a way it perhaps has never done before? Because all over the world, men and women are declaring the wonderful works of God, giving testimony to the grace of Jesus and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. But not only by internet, every opportunity we have to gossip the gospel with people around us, we need to be moving into a whole new dimension of testimony. And I really want to encourage you with this. Now, the thing is this, you and I are living in a very, very issue-dominated world. There are all kinds of issues. And there are many people who will say to you, well, you know, it's all very well talking about the gospel of the kingdom. What we really need to be doing is addressing climate change. What we really need to be doing is talking about the economy. What we really need to be doing is talking about sexuality. We need to be getting into all these big issues. That's what we are meant to be doing. I always remember, I may have told you this before, because this is one of my great heroes, Martin Lloyd-Jones. But I remember once he was interviewed on the television by Dame Joan Bakewell. You know her, very elderly now, but she has been a remarkable journalist. And she interviewed Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He, as you know, was minister at Westminster Chapel in London, and a mighty, mighty preacher he was. Thousands would go to hear him, and quite right too. But he always preached the gospel. He always expounded the scriptures. And she criticized him to his face and said, you know, people need to know how to live. They don't need all this stuff about sin and righteousness and judgment. They need to know how to live. They need to know how to deal with social issues. You never talk about those. Why not? And he said, well, talking about social issues can't affect anything. There's only one way to change the heart of man, and that is through the new birth. And that happens when someone preaches the gospel and the Holy Spirit brings conviction and a person turns to Christ. That's what I do. It's all that I do. But because I do that, people are changed, and then they begin to live a different way and issues are addressed. But they are addressed from a position of strength and not a position of weakness. I thought that was great. I've remembered it. I'm nearly 80 now, and I must have been about 20 when I heard that, but I can remember it so clearly. Amazing. But you see, I find that very same attitude in the New Testament. Just turn to the first letter to the Corinthians. Paul, as you know, had been in Athens, where he had had a fairly unsuccessful mission. One of the reasons is, I think he made a mistake. Now you say, good heavens, what are you talking about? How could Paul make a mistake? Well, of course he could make a mistake. Any Christian can make a mistake. And Paul wasn't superhuman. He was a Christian. Hallelujah. That didn't mean he couldn't make a mistake. And indeed, on that second apostolic adventure of his, he did several times in regard to his guidance. Do you remember? He tried to go into the province of Bithynia. He tried to go into the province of Asia, and both times the Holy Spirit blocked the way. It was a mistake. Well, he would minister there eventually, but it wasn't then. He was mistaken, and the Holy Spirit corrected him. And you remember, in the end, he provided him with a vision of a man of Macedonia in Greece, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so he did. But I believe he made a mistake in Athens, too, because he tried to mix it with them. He tried to present the gospel through Greek thinking. And it was a serious mistake. And he came on to Corinth quite by himself. And in coming to Corinth, he was coming to a terrible place. If ever there was a place full of issues, it was Greek Corinth. Terrible place. Very prosperous, very successful, very cosmopolitan. The world and his wife passing through, and many of them living there. Jewish people, Gentile people of every description, but all of them living in a city that had a terrible reputation. There are a number of those in the Bible, aren't there? You've got Sodom and Gomorrah, for instance, terrible places. Babylon, awful place, pagan through and through. But Corinth was another place. They had pagan religion. They worshipped Aphrodite, the goddess of sexual love. Well, you can imagine what that did to the city. It created an atmosphere which was just disgusting. And the ancient world coined a phrase. If you lived a debauched life, you were said to be Corinthianizing. Wow. That gives you an idea of the reputation of the place. It was dreadful. Well, Paul came there on his own. He must have been petrified, knees knocking. He knew about the issues in Corinth, and when he was there, he saw them for himself. Confusion over their religions, confusion over their sexuality, confusion. Confused.com doesn't come into it. They just didn't know where they were or what they believed. They were confused. So Paul had a whole battery of issues that he could have addressed and done so with some authority. So you'd expect him to do that, wouldn't you? Well, if you expect him to do that, you are going to be disappointed. He'd learned his lesson. There's only one thing Paul wanted to preach, the only thing that could affect Corinth, and the only thing that can affect our world today. And here it is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I came to you, my brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let me just read that bit again. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all he was interested in. Here was this massive, great city, thousands and thousands of people, all of them in need, all of them trapped in satanic life at one level or another, all issues. What was he going to hit first? He ignored them all. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Why, Paul? Why are you doing that? Because that is the only thing that changes men's hearts. And only men and women with changed hearts have changed lives. And only changed lives can impact the world. That's my priority. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, you see, that's our priority too. And I know Christians who are getting themselves involved in all kinds of issues. Yes, and those issues are very important. But we have to understand it's first things first. And the first thing we have to be clear on is that there is only one thing that can change man, and that is the new birth. And there is only one way in which a person can be born again, and that is through believing the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus Christ is Lord and Messiah. And you can tell me that that word Messiah means anointed. And who did they anoint in Bible times? Kings and priests. So when we come across the word Messiah in connection with Jesus, we know it's telling us he's the King of Kings. He's our great high priest. Hallelujah. How wonderful this is. This is the gospel of the kingdom. And you and I are mandated by Jesus to be proclaimers of that gospel anywhere and everywhere we can. Don't bother with any other issues. Your priority is the cross, and that is what we have to project to the world, preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, it's what Paul did in Corinth. On his own admission, That's what he did. But Paul wasn't the only one who preached in that forthright manner the gospel of the kingdom. Another of the great saints of the early church did the same. And he did it on the very first occasion when a man preached the gospel of the kingdom. Who was that and where was it? Well, it was the Apostle Peter, and yes, it was in the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So my third scripture that I want to share with you is from Acts chapter 2. So please go to that now, Acts chapter 2, and we'll briefly look at Peter proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, you've just been celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. What a wonderful feast it is. Well, here's another wonderful feast, another one of the harvest festivals, although not quite as big and not quite as enjoyable, perhaps, as the Feast of Tabernacles, because that is the ultimate feast of the ingathering, isn't it? And you've got that wonderful element of hope in it for the ingathering of believers in the end time. And that's picking up on what Jesus has just been saying. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world. Hallelujah. Well, that ties in ever so much with the hope expressed in the Feast of Tabernacles, the ingathering. But there's another harvest festival in the feasts of Israel, and that is Pentecost. And you know what Pentecost is all about. Pentecost is about the coming of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Praise the Lord. Well, that's what Christians will go for. And you understand that because that's what happened on the Feast of Pentecost in the year 33 AD. But Pentecost had been around a long time before that. Pentecost was established along with the other festivals in the time of Moses, when the Lord gave instruction concerning the feasts there in the wilderness. Hallelujah! How wonderful and how glorious to be able to celebrate those feasts together. And I hope you had a great time last week. Well, we all know what happened. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Who's they? Well, they were the disciples, Jewish everyone. And they were in one place. Well, what place was that? In some back street in Jerusalem? No. The word place is often used in the scriptures to describe the temple, the place. And we're told here by Luke, they were all together in one place. Well, they were all Jews. And they were all Jews together on the Feast of Pentecost. So where are they going to be? Well, obviously, they're going to be in the temple, particularly at the time of the morning sacrifice. And what time was that? 9 o'clock in the morning. And what do we find? We find that Peter says to them, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. How interesting. What does he mean? Is he saying they can't be drunk because the pubs aren't open yet? No. He's saying it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. This is the hour, the moment of the morning sacrifice when Jewish people in the Temple Mount are all with hands raised, praising God, not for sending the Spirit, but for something that happened long, long ago. The giving of the law at Mount Sinai. That's what Shavuot is about. That's what the Feast of Weeks is about. That's what it's about. The giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So how interesting that the Holy Spirit fell into the disciples and empowered them for ministry on the festival of the giving of the written word of God. You see there how glorious this is and how it brings together these two dynamic forces, which when fused together, release the power of Jesus into the world. Isn't that exciting? The word of God, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, both fused together, and the one without the other cannot release the ministry of Jesus. But together they do. Now, this is very important. You and I have to be men and women of the Spirit, but we have to be men and women of the Word. And when we are living under the anointing of both, in the inspiration of both, God breathing out his Word and breathing out his Spirit, when we are living in that prophetic dimension, then the ministry of Jesus is expressed. Now, I find that terrifically thrilling. I don't know about you, but it blesses me. I'm glad to be hearing this myself. Now, we know very well, don't we, that the first thing that Peter did once he was baptized in the Holy Spirit is he began to preach. Verse 14, which describes what happened after the Holy Spirit came down on them and filled them. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These were all Jews, obviously. This was a Jewish festival, one of the three major festivals. The pilgrim festivals are Passover, Pentecost, and Sukkot, Tabernacles. So at these festivals, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people were cramming into the Temple Mount, especially at 9 o'clock in the morning, the hour of the morning sacrifice. Can you imagine the roar of praise ascending to heaven for the giving of his holy word? How extraordinary then that right on cue, the Holy Spirit should thunder out of heaven, drowning out their praise. But you see, it's the festival of the Spirit and the Word. Hallelujah. The release of the power of Jesus into the world. And he goes on in verse 16 to say, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So he's anchoring the baptism in the Holy Spirit in this remarkable prophecy in Joel chapter 2. Now, I'm not going to go through all that because you are very, very familiar with it, probably just as familiar as I am, if not more so. But down in verse 22, there is a sudden change of gear. He's been talking about the pouring out of God's Spirit. Wonderful. To justify the experience that all these Jewish pilgrims have witnessed as the disciples of Jesus were speaking in tongues and praising God. Oh, how wonderful it was. They thought they were crazy. Yes, of course they did. So Peter had to calm them down and say, now steady on, chaps. This isn't craziness. This is the Holy Spirit. But in verse 22, I want you to notice something interesting. There's a change of gear. I'm reading from the NIV, and the punctuation here is helpful. Men of Israel, listen to this. Now, he's changed gear. He's changed up a gear. Listen to this. Now, I don't know whether your modern translation will have this, but if you know the NIV at this point, it says, listen to this. And immediately after the word this, there is a particular punctuation mark. You see what it is? It is a colon, one dot above another. Some of you remember your school days. I can still just about remember mine, but I used to do grammar, English grammar, as I'm sure you did. I've forgotten a lot of it, but some of it I remember. And the use of a colon is something that I always remember. And it means that it throws attention forwards and not backwards. So when he says, men of Israel, listen to this, he's throwing their attention not to what he's just said concerning Joel 2, but he's throwing attention forwards to what he's about to say. It's giving it tremendous authority and impact. And what does he say? Let's look at it. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we know what he's going to do. He's going to preach the gospel, and he's going to preach the gospel with such power that the Holy Spirit brings conviction to 3,000 of those who hear. That's quite something, isn't it? But you'll notice what he does. He's going to begin the gospel, so he's going to put the most important thing first: Jesus of Nazareth. It's interesting that in the New Testament, you sometimes come across the phrase, the gospel of Christ. Well, that's deliberate, you see, because Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the good news. You can't have the good news without Jesus, because Jesus Christ and him crucified is it. Praise God. And it is through acknowledging his death upon the cross for me personally that he is the atonement sacrifice. He has taken it all away, not only the sins I commit, but also the sin nature that I inherited from my parents. And they inherited from my grandparents, and they inherited from my great-grandparents, and all the way back to Adam and Eve. That bias in my life that is constantly persuading me to sin, even that has been removed through the salvation which is in Jesus Christ. I don't have to sin anymore. I don't have to be subservient to that old nature anymore. For freedom, Christ has set me free. And if the Son sets you free, said Jesus, you are free indeed. Free to live righteously. Praise the Lord. Free to live the life of Jesus. Free to live the dynamic life of the Spirit. Hallelujah. How wonderful. So he begins right there. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead. You see how often the title God appears in these opening verses here. God, God, God. This is all God's doing. Hallelujah. He sent his only begotten Son. It's all God's doing. Praise the Lord. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And he goes on, having spoken about Jesus coming according to the will and purpose of our sovereign God, he died upon the cross for our redemption, and now he moves into resurrection mode. Verse 29, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to Sheol, nor did his body see decay. No corruption, you see. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. Isn't that wonderful? So he preached Jesus crucified and raised from the dead. That's what he was talking about to these dear Jewish folk in the Temple Mount that day. All about Jesus. Jesus Christ and him crucified, and everything that flows from that. He's raised from the dead. Hallelujah. But then verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God. So this is the ascension. Hallelujah. The Lord Jesus died. The Lord Jesus was raised up. The Lord Jesus has ascended into heaven, and that's where he is now, the King of glory. Praise the Lord. And Peter said he's received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. Hallelujah. So isn't this great, all wonderful, all basic, all the gospel of the kingdom? And then right at the end in verse 36, this is his final thundering broadside. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. Colon, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now that's very interesting. Ever had a preacher or a minister or an evangelist speak to you in these terms? Now, yes, you have come to Christ. You have been born again. You made Christ your Savior. Now you need to make him your Lord. You ever heard anybody say that? You need to make Jesus Lord of your life. Do you know something? You don't. Gosh, that sounds like heresy. I won't get invited back to Tree of Life on that score. But you see, this is vitally important. It is not given to you or any human being on this earth to make Jesus Christ Lord of your life. Why not? Peter has the answer. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. Messiah means he's the King of Kings and our great high priest. But notice, he's been made Lord and Messiah. Who did it? God did it. It's been done. It was done a very long time ago. Jesus is Lord. From eternity past, he is Lord. Hallelujah. He is Lord. And if you're the most sincere Christian in the world, he is Lord of your life. If you're the worst blackguard in the world, the worst sinner who ever lived, Jesus Christ is Lord of your life. Now, you see, that's very bad news for people that don't know Jesus. It's very bad news for people who are not born again. But it's wonderful news for those of us who are. He is Lord. And because he's Lord, he undertakes. From a position of total authority, he undertakes to care for me, to preserve me, to the day when he comes for me. And that day is coming soon. Now, following on from the preaching of the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit got in on the act. Well, I'm sure he was in on it from the very start, but in a most obvious way, we're told in verse 37, when the people heard this, what? Well, the message of Peter, the entire message of Peter. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's interesting, isn't it? That's the work of conviction. When you hear the truth about Jesus Christ and him crucified, the Holy Spirit loves it. He's right there, bringing conviction to all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That includes you. You're saved because you were moved upon by the Holy Spirit when you turned to Christ. It was his initiative, not yours. Jesus said, "You didn't choose me. I chose you." And that's the solemn fact. And that's our security. But the people, when they heard it, they were convicted, cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" See, the Holy Spirit convicted them to know they had to do something. It wasn't just sufficient to believe the gospel. They had to do something. What they have to do? Well, they had to repent, for starters. What does that mean? Well, metanoiaing, repentance, means change your mindset. You've got to change your way you think. Total change. You're going to think with God's thoughts now. You're going to think motivated by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, who takes the Word of God and prophetically hammers it into you. That's how you're going to live now. You're going to live a life of repentance. Repent, you see, doesn't just apply to the moment when we come to Christ, when we turn to the way of God. Oh, yes, it is that. But repentance is a way of life. It is living my life constantly facing the Lord and away from the world. That's a life of repentance. One of our great friends wrote a book called Repentance, the Joy-Filled Life. Hallelujah. A life of repentance. But not only repent, be baptized, every one of you. The word baptized there obviously means baptize. And baptize is being immersed in liquid and taken out again. That's all the word can mean. It can't mean anything else. So they had to believe and they had to be baptized. No options here. Infant baptism won't do. It's believer baptism, plunged underwater and raised up again, expressing our newness of life in Christ. Hallelujah. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the same gift that the apostles received on the evening after the resurrection of Jesus, when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's when their minds were open to understand the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. How wonderful! But it was the moment of their new birth. The promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So the initiative is with the Lord our God, you see. It wasn't your initiative to be saved. It was God's initiative to save you. Hallelujah. That is our security. We have a sovereign God. Praise the Lord. But we're not quite done. Look at verse 40. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them. Now, those are two very strong words. He warned them and he pleaded with them. You can almost imagine him there, kneeling on the stones of the Temple Mount with his hands together, appealing to the people, please, I need to warn you. I need to plead with you about this. Have you ever recognized the strength of this moment? But what does he say? Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And he's not talking about salvation from sin. Only he can save us. He's saying, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. When my two daughters were of age, I said to them, now, darlings, I want you to save yourself for the one that the Lord wants you to marry. Don't let any other Tom, Dick, or Harry mess with you. Save yourself for that one who is God's choice for you. Now, it is in that sense that Peter says, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. In other words, you've got to live free from the world. You have a new nature now. You had an old nature, a sin nature, the old man, if you will. But now you are free indeed, free to live a holy life. And that's the key to this. The new birth must result in the changed life. Otherwise, you have to question whether it's genuine. There are a lot of people who say, oh, yes, I'm born again, I'm born again, I'm born again. But they're no more born again than a glass of water, which is next to me here. You see, the new birth is more than a religious experience. The new birth is the new birth. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I'm living the Christ life now. I've saved myself from this corrupt generation. I'm living away from it. Oh, yes, I'm in the world, but I'm not of it anymore. A wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart, since Jesus came into my life, since Jesus made me whole. A wonderful change. Verse 41 is wonderful, isn't it? Those who accepted his message were baptized. Which part of his message? All of it. They were baptized. Dead to the old and alive to the new. Dead in Christ and alive in Christ. Hallelujah. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. And that was just the start, wasn't it? Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Anointed preaching, of course it was, because it was according to the written word of God under the anointing power of the Holy Spirit. But you see, that's our mandate. The gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. Preached in all the world. Proclaimed in all the world. Who by? You and me. We have a job to do in these end times. People are desperate. They look at the world leaders and they know the horrible truth. Not one of them has the first clue to know what to do. Not one. You may be putting your hopes in Boris to come back. You may be putting your hopes in one of the other candidates. I don't know. But I'll give you a word of advice. Don't be so ridiculous. No human being without the guidance of the Holy Spirit can possibly sort out the world's problems, can possibly sort out this nation's problems. Well, does that mean we just have to throw our hands in the air and say, well, it's all up with the country and you've got no hope at all? Well, you could do that if you like, and I could understand it if you did. But I think there's another stratagem, and that is to pray that whoever is decided upon will be born again, and that the ministers of the crown who form the cabinet will be born again, that they will become Christians, that in some way or another, they will be exposed to the gospel of the kingdom. That is our strategy. That is the way to pray, that they will be born again. Then they will understand how to govern the country, because they will be governing under God. And that goes for our new king, Charles III, as well. Pray for him, that we may be godly and quietly governed, as Paul says. It's our duty, folks. But our duty goes beyond simply praying for them. Seeking ways to reach them with the word. How? Ask the Holy Spirit to show you. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you as fellowships, so that we can really rise up and present this wonderful gospel to the world, because Jesus is coming soon. Hallelujah. Well, the Lord bless you and keep you. It's been a joy to talk to you. Thank you for listening. Oh,